What does Paul mean when he says in Romans 10:4 that Christ is the end of the law? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your host. My conversation partners are Dave Thomas and Joe Galusha. Dave is a theologian. Joe is a biologist. And I'd like to take this question that I just posed, noting that this is a translation from the King James, his familiar language, Christ is the end of the law. Now, there are other translations that give it a different perspective. NIV, for example, is the culmination of the law for righteousness.
Well, I think you have the answer to your question, Alden.
Okay.
The word culmination, that this is the law in its fullness, it's in its finest sense, it has reached maturity.
Okay.
I agree with that. I think that the end of the law, the completion of what the law was intended to do, draw our attention, the culmination.
It does not mean abrogation or the destruction of.
That is correct.
It's not end in the sense of being finished. It's end in the sense of reaching its fullness.
It's the goal or the purpose.
To use philosophical language, it's the telos, the purpose, the end for which it's given. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I've looked at the headings for today's lesson, and this whole cluster that we've done last week, next week, and for the next couple of weeks as well. The headings are very interesting, almost all of them taken from Romans and Galatians again. Where sin abounded, Romans 5:20. Law and grace, Romans 6:15. O wretched man, Romans 7:24. The goal of the law, or the end of the law, Romans 10:4, and law as disciplinarian, Galatians 3:23-24. Now let me back up a bit to the Old Testament. How in the world was the beautiful law which God gave and which people rejoiced in the Old Testament, how did it come to the place where people are so in turmoil over the law? Do you have any insights on that?
Well, I don't know. It seems to me that if you are keeping the law, or if there's an inclination in your soul to live according to the law, it's not onerous. It's not a burden. I think it's where you want to live as you please where the law becomes problematic.
But there is a sense of tension in New Testament passages. For example, and this is an astonishing statement, in the Jerusalem Council, where they decided that circumcision was no longer necessary for Gentiles coming in. Peter gives his little speech. And if you go back earlier in the book of Acts, to chapter 10, Peter learned with great pain and anguish that Gentiles could be part of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And again, I've been surprised, in recent months, years maybe by now, that my view of what happened at the cross simply is not accurate. My view was the cross, all of a sudden, Ten Commandments, health laws go through, everything else just falls by the way. But if you read the New Testament carefully, much of the Old Testament laws stayed in place. Even Paul went into the temple to offer sacrifices. And when God comes to Peter, and we don't know, this is probably 6 to 8 years after the resurrection, when he comes to Peter and tells him, gives him this nasty vision of eating all the creepy, crawly things that he's never eaten before. And it comes clear to him that this is not dealing with animals to eat, but with people. Peter is shaken. He goes to Capernaum, doesn't go by himself. He takes 6 witnesses. He's not going to try this in the easy way. So he goes 6 witnesses. And when he gets there, you can almost see him hyperventilating as he slips into the house. He says, it's not lawful for a Jew to be here, but the Lord told me I had to come, so here I am. What do you want? It's just amazing. And at the end of chapter 10, when the non-Jewish people received the gift of the Spirit, the Jewish witnesses said, it says in Acts 10, they were astonished. So that's the background, that Peter, with much pain and agony, has been taught that Jews and Gentiles, now there's nothing in the Old Testament specifically that says Jews and Gentiles couldn't eat together. My guess is this is one of the developments after the exile, just to make sure that there wouldn't be contamination there. But in chapter 15, when Peter now gets up and gives his little speech, about how God had given the people equality, this is what he says. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? He's talking about God-given laws that are a yoke which neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear.
Or is he referring to the human interpretation and application of God-given laws, which could be very different from God-given laws?
All he says there, which neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear, and it primarily is circumcision. That's the crucial issue. And, of course, if you back up a little bit, those who are high-structured people, and I think we have to recognize this, we talked about this earlier several weeks ago, Dave, when I asked you about the people who didn't want to change the order of service. You know, there are some people who won't change anything.
Mm-hmm.
And when you have a religious symbol like circumcision, there's no indication in the Old Testament this would ever change. See? But what Paul did, and Paul was apparently a little bit friskier than Peter. You know, he goes up to Asia Minor, and it's his decision that people like Cornelius, and they were known as God-fearers, Gentiles who were attracted to the Jewish faith, but not all the rituals, but to ethics and so on. Paul was far enough away from Jerusalem, and there were no cell phones in those days, so he decided that these good God-fearers could become Christians by accepting Jesus straight away without going through the detour of becoming Jews. And it was phenomenally successful. I mean, he could come back and give a report in the university church like our colleague Pedrito Maynard Reed, and he would just be jumping around. But if that happened and four people stood up on the front row and said, those aren't real Christians, they didn't, da, 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 and that's what actually happened. These haven't been circumcised. You can't take them in. So it's in that context that Peter says this is a burden which neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear.
Can I inject here the query? What was the ceremonial function of circumcision? In other words, how was that perceived to be important to the people of the age?
Well, it was given to Abraham. So it had nothing to tie, no direct tie with the sanctuary service as such. And there are still people who are circumcised today. You know, my colleague Carl Cosart, when he did Galatians, he tells about there are certain people, even among the Adventist church, if the preacher is not circumcised, he can't preach.
Some cultures.
In some cultures.
Yeah. I think it actually is an outgrowth of patriarchal marriage where the most significant thing is the production of children. And, you know, especially male children. Now, what the direct connection is, I'm not sure I know, but...
The reason that I'm interested in that is if I understood what it might have been about, then I would understand Christ's attitude, but also Paul's mm-hmm. advice mm-hmm. about this. Because here I'm trying to sense whether it was simply setting aside some behaviorally oriented activity, or whether there was the principle that no longer was important.
Well, I think it's human beings. I'm the Lord, I change not. Period. Nothing's going to change. And there are some people who are simply based, and that's why I use Myers-Briggs, because the SJ temperament doesn't change anything.
Yeah, but think of the many examples in the Bible where God did change. So you have to be careful how you understand that. And you know, what is the context of that saying, Alden? You were telling me the other day.
Which saying?
I am the Lord, I change not.
Oh, it's amazing, Malachi 3:6.
Yeah.
It is actually the context where God says, he lists a long list of sins, therefore you know, and if you follow the logic of the verses, the expected logic, you should be wiped out. But it says, therefore, you, O Jacob, have not been destroyed. And I've got some fascinating stories of how that's worked out. But if a person is gripped by no change, you won't hear it. And you could cite these examples all the time in church, in our classrooms. Nope, you don't change. You know, Don't change the starting time for or the ending time for Sabbath school. It's just the way it is. And so they came in that way. And that's why the most amazing thing about the Jerusalem conference here is I think that's the best example of how God's people should work together. They had this lively debate. Doesn't tell us much about it. But when they get through, it says it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us.
Yeah.
That. See?
So I want to ask how the death of Christ relieves the burden without destroying the law. Then you asked that question.
There is a sense, I think, and I'm one who's not naturally taken to the substitutionary atonement, but there is a sense that I fall short of the kingdom of God. And when I recognize that God himself came and paid the price for my sins, that has a huge effect on me experientially. And it leaves the law intact. In fact, it heightens the value of the law. Now, that's the way it works for me.
I have a similar feeling. I think that I had, as a child and as a young person, relatively insignificant sins. I mean, I never have liked cigarettes, never have liked alcoholic beverages, never have
so been
to
So the list of things you've never done is impressive.
Those were things. And so I kind of impressed my teachers even with what I didn't do and how I was pleased about that. So I kind of gravitated to the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
And when I first understood that it was the Spirit, the reason that I was doing it, and I knew I didn't love Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and that He was the one that had come and made my salvation not just possible, but sure, there was an incredible change in my life. And I moved from what was happening, the behavior, to the reason that it was important.
Well, our time is just about up, but I wanted to touch one passage because taken by itself, Galatians 5, verse 18, seems astonishing, and it almost seems to do away with the law. It says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But immediately following that, it says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition. I mean, a whole list of sins. And those are contraventions of the law, you see. So when we say we're not under the law, we're not under the condemnation of the law.
Mm.
We have followed Jesus,
and
law simply has become part of our soul. It's no longer a burden. It helps us to be the kind of people that we really
want. Yeah, I like that.
Good.
I do too. I think that's it.
The law is a great gift, and Jesus' gift for us is even more. Thanks you to the both of you for helping out with our conversations, and my thanks to Chad Ofgerher, our program engineer, to all of you for listening in. For The Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.